When we opened up Mark chapter 14 a couple of weeks ago, it was quite clear that the religious leaders' plot to kill Jesus was increasing in its effort. As a matter of fact, you might flip up to verse number 1 of the chapter, and what we read there in Mark chapter 14 and verse number 1 is the statement, the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And so as they were conspiring for the right moment and the right time, little did they know that one of the 12 was growing increasingly exasperated with Jesus. One of those 12 disciples was a hypocrite. He was disingenuous. He never bought in to the teachings of Christ, but at the same time, he never walked out on the group. He continued to be religiously aligned with Jesus without being intimately committed to Jesus. And I believe that the reason why Judas was so continually aligned with Christ rather than just walking out on him prior to this moment was because of his unique position within the group. In fact, it was a convenient position for him that allowed him to continue feeding the darkness of his heart. We know that position to be that of treasurer. Judas held the money. Judas was the treasure. And as we read his scriptures, as Jesus has already brought out early on in the chapter here, Mark chapter 14, is that the treasure had become an embezzler. So why would he walk out on the group even though he in his heart had not been converted? In his heart, he was not truly following Jesus. Well, the reason why he's still hanging in there is because he's making money off of them. Why leave a convenient position and lose what he thought were great opportunities to continue embezzling off of the ministry of Jesus? Well, it was true that that was his focus, but then came a night when he had simply had too much of Jesus. Too much of Jesus' praise for those who loved him. Too much of Jesus' praise toward those who were devoted to him. So Judas, on his own account, he went and found the chief priest. And when he found them, he went for the purpose to negotiate a financial deal for Jesus. After all, that was Judas's hang-up. It was always about money. Money he could steal within the group. Money he could make with the chief priest if he betrays Jesus. It was always about the money, and that's what Judas did. He went to negotiate a deal with the Sanhedrin, with the chief priest. He says to them, "How much will you give me if I give him to you?" Of course, the religious leaders were beside themselves. That one of the 12... of all people. This was not somebody outside of the 12 saying, "Hey, if you give me some money, I'll bring him to you." No, this is supposedly one of the intimate ones. One of the 12, one inside of the group. They're beside themselves that one of Jesus' 12 would be so happy to offer him up. And so they agreed with Judas, and they sought for the right opportunity to hand him over. We read about that here in chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11. Well, that opportunity came during the Passover meal, or what we have come to know as the first supper, not the last, the first. The first supper, when Jesus was with the 12 disciples in the upper room, verses 12 through 26. And you know the story, Jesus sitting around the table at the first supper, the ending of the Passover meal, he says, "Listen, guys, one of you are going to betray me. One of you are going to walk away from me." And in shock and disbelief, they all, including Judas, began to one by one ask Jesus, "Is it me? Jesus, am I the one? Is it I who will betray you?" Jesus said, all of you, surely all of you know, now that I've told you the truth, which he says, verily, verily, that one of you in this room will betray me. And so in what appears to be an isolated conversation, we don't have that recorded for us in Mark chapter 14, but John chapter 13, Judas is sitting there and Jesus comes to him in what appears to be this private, isolated conversation. He says, what you're planning to do, go quickly and get it done. And it was at that moment that Judas left the upper room and went to fulfill his aspirations. Now, as this narrative unfolds, we recognize that Judas knows exactly where Jesus would be that evening. He knows that Jesus would be at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas was right. Judas was coming to the chief priest to inform them, hey, I've just left him. They're in the upper room. Here's the next place they're going to go. Jesus is going to go there and pray. And that's the place. That's the moment. That's the time we can attain him there. And we know that was absolutely accurate because Jesus, along with the remaining 11 disciples, were there in the Garden of Gethsemane in an hour of intense prayer over the events that were soon to unfold. And when we left off in our last message on the last Sunday evening service last week, we found out that at the conclusion of his time of prayer, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 42, he says, it's time to get up, boys. Let's go. The betrayer is here. So that's the sequence of events. And they're in the upper room. Judas runs out to find the chief priest. I know where he's going next. And he gets them together. Jesus and the 11 are in the garden. They are praying. Jesus senses the betrayer's arrival. And that's how the next few moments begin to unfold for us. By the way, it's from this moment in verse 42 to Jesus hanging on the cross. All of this is going to go very, very quickly. Very quickly. In fact, here he is in the middle of the night where he is officially betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be brought before two trials. He will be scourged and then crucified. All of that's going to happen by 3 p.m. in the afternoon. In the middle of the night, all of this is unfolding. This is going to go very, very quickly. Let's begin. 5 points that I want to give you this morning, all one-word descriptors in relation to the arrest of Jesus. Number one, would you just simply write down the word betrayed? Betrayed. That's the first thing we see here in verses 43 through 45. While Jesus is talking to the disciples, a mob of people arrive. Who is in this mob? Well, it's a mix. It's a mix of Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin. Of course, Judas is leading them. He's made the deal. 30 pieces of silver has been exchanged for this exact moment. And now Judas is meeting his end of the bargain. They've given him the money and he's saying, come, I'll show you where he is. Now, we're going to talk about this crowd for just a moment, but let's focus on the betrayer first. Judas tells them in verse number 44, he says, whomever I kiss, he's the one. You ever thought about the reason why Judas might have made that connection? I mean, of all things, didn't they know who Jesus is? And why a kiss? What's the big deal about Judas giving a sign to this mob of people that are with him to somewhat identify who Jesus was? Well, there's a couple of things that I reflected on this week. Number one, what's happening here is in the middle of the night. Darkness, no doubt, may have limited their ability to clearly identify Jesus. They're at the foot of the mountains, all right? Electricity and lights and power were not the way it is today. So there's not street lights lining up, and you can see people rather quickly. In fact, unless they were carrying a lantern of fire and the moon, the moon was the only light that they had. So it could very well be that they knew, being in the foot of the garden, that it was going to be pretty dim and dark. And so they wanted to make sure they were taking the right one in case Jesus comes and does some form of trickery and gives them the wrong one, and then they crucify the wrong one, you know. So Judas and the chief priests, they make this deal. Hey, just to be on the safe side, I'm going to kiss him, and the one I kiss, you'll know that's the one to take. That's one of the reasons. It was dark. I give you something else to think about, although it's nothing to be dogmatic. It's just something to go home and think about as you're eating your Sunday lunch. It is possible that from church historians, we learn that one of the disciples may have resembled Jesus in appearance. Well, one of the disciples was called Thomas, who was nicknamed Didymus. If you're a Bible student, you understand what that word Didymus means. We often think of Thomas as the doubtful one. But Didymus was just a nickname that meant the twin. That's what the word meant, the twin. Thomas, who was nicknamed Didymus, the twin. Does that mean he had a twin brother? Maybe, but nothing has ever given to us in history about who that was or in scriptures. Some people believe that it's quite possible that the reason Thomas was nicknamed by the disciples the twin was because of how much he and Jesus looked alike. They weren't twins themselves, but they resembled each other. You know, we've all met people. Maybe you're here in North Carolina and you go on vacation somewhere out of state and you take a second look thinking you see somebody that you know. It's only because the resemblance of that they looked so much alike. And so some historians tell us that was the reason why Thomas was nicknamed the twin. Oh, here he comes. There comes the twin. There comes the twin. Because he looked so much like Jesus. So if that was the case, and we cannot be dogmatic about that, but if that was the case, it kind of makes a little bit more sense in case they get the wrong guy. What if he goes and he kisses Thomas and Judas, who's selling Jesus out, sells us out? You know, in the whole arrangement, he says, no, I'm going to tell you which one is he. I know it's in the dark. Thomas may look exactly like him, but I'm going to tell you which one it is for you to arrest. And what does he do? He goes and he comes to Jesus. He says, Master, Master, which was just his term of identify him as their teacher, their rabbi, and he kisses him. Now, in this culture, the kiss was a sign of respect as well as a sign of affection. For another man to kiss another man on the cheek such as this, it was portraying a deep, personal friendship, a custom that still carries out today internationally around the world. In fact, Americans are the very few people that still or have ceased to do this. In fact, I don't recommend any man to come to me after church this morning and kiss me on the cheek and tell me how much you appreciated the sermon. If you do, I'm going to punch you in the cheek, all right? Don't do that. But outside of America, everybody else in the world still does this. It's just a sign of affection. In fact, I travel internationally regularly. I've been to 25 different countries preaching and doing mission trips. It's oftentimes I have to call my wife and say, I just want you to know I've been kissed today several times, just to let her know of that reminder of that custom. Okay, so this is the deal. What Judas is choosing to do in his betrayal of Jesus is diabolical. This is sickening. He takes what is a deep sign of personal friendship, a deep sign of affection, and in the most diabolical way possible, Judas chooses that to identify Jesus with a sign of devotion. He betrayed him. And you know what's the sad truth about Judas? It was easier for Judas to betray Jesus than it was for him to confess his sin. It was easier for Judas to betray Jesus than it was for him to confess his sin. He had time. You know what it's like to have second thoughts, third thoughts, fourth thoughts. I mean, when he was walking in the garden with that mob of people with him, I mean, surely his mind worked like our mind, like, am I doing the right thing? Should I be doing this? He had an opportunity to confess his sin and fix this thing. But to Judas, it was easier to kiss him and to turn him over. And I think once again this morning, Judas reminds us of what it means to be outwardly aligned with Christ and the church. He reminds us of what it means to be outwardly aligned with Christ and the church, only to turn against him when he disappoints us or when he fails to meet the expectations of what we think Jesus should be. Are you a Judas? Will you betray him? You're fine with outwardly aligning with him, outwardly aligning with the, but the moment he lets you down, the moment he disappoints you, the moment you find out, hey, this Jesus, this church, this Christianity thing is not what I thought it was. Is that the moment you're going to kiss him and turn your back on him? You see, I think in every group, in every church, there are Judases just anticipating the right moment to kiss him. Betrayed. Write down number two. Arrested. Arrested. We see this in verses 46 through 48. This mob comes. Now let's address this mob for a moment. Because this group would have been called a Roman cohort. We often say, here comes Ron with his cohort, all right? And this is a collective group of soldiers. And in fact, a Roman cohort historically would have consisted of anywhere between 500 to 1,000 men. Think about that for a moment. Here comes a Roman cohort into the garden to deal with just 11 people, primarily one. And they potentially here bring at least 500, maybe even up to 1,000 people. See, there's a little overkill. Now, keep going. You see in verse 46 that not only do they come in this large group of people, but they come armed to the core, every one of them carrying swords and clubs. And Jesus frankly calls them out on it. Look at verse number 48. And Jesus answered and said unto them, why are you coming to me like I'm a thief? Why are you bringing all these swords and clubs? He even says in verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't take me then. Why are you treating me like a criminal? That's what Jesus is saying. Why all the swords? Because never once in his 3 years of earthly ministry, never one time has he ever verbalized threats against the people. And yet they come to arrest him like he's a revolutionary, that he's a threat. Now, two reasons why I believe Jesus' arrest came on this fashion. Number one, I think obviously they were intimidated by Jesus. Do you notice verse 49? They could have taken him any time they wanted, and he would have willingly went with them. Any time they wanted, and he would have willingly went. But they chose in the middle of the night with this parade of soldiers because they were cowards to Jesus, and they were cowards to his followers. That's why they're coming to him in this fashion. Cowards. But they were also antagonistic against Jesus. In other words, what they wanted to do to Jesus, they wanted to do to him by force. They didn't want Jesus to come peacefully. They didn't want him to be walked in quietly. No, they wanted to force him to be silent. They wanted to force his influence to be diminished. They wanted to force their thumb down on his life. All of this was about forcing Jesus to succumb to their desires. And that's why Jesus says, look at you. I've been in the temple teaching every day and you were there. Why didn't you take me then? You see, enemies of the truth always overreact to get what they want. And that's true for all of us. Because it's not just enemies of the truth of who Jesus is. But it's enemies of any kind of truth. Truth in your life, truth in your home, truth in the church, truth in the world. Enemies of the truth always overreact to get what they want. And they never play fair when they want truth silenced. That's why the buzzword of this decade is fake news. True. You know why that's the buzzword? Because people will do whatever they can to overreact against the truth, to silence the truth. They're doing it to Jesus. They will do it to you. They will do it to me. They will do it against them. If we don't like someone, if we don't like what's going on, we overreact to make sure we silence what is even deafening to our own ears. That's why there's 500 soldiers here. That's why they're all carrying swords and clubs. That's why they're coming in the middle of the night. They hate him. He is the truth. And they're going to make sure that no matter what they do, even playing unfairly, they're going to deal with him the way they want him to be dealt with. Betrayed. Arrested. The story's not over. Number three, here's the third word. Embarrassed. Embarrassed. Look at verse 47. As Jesus is being arrested, one of his disciples draw his sword and attack a soldier. Look at it, verse 47. And one of them, I find that very interesting, by the way. Because Mark doesn't tell us which disciple it was, but does he need to? I mean, if Mark was the only gospel we had, does he even need to tell us? No, he doesn't need to tell us. We know who this is. By the way, if you're hearing the gospel for the very first time, the other gospels tell us who it is. We're not speculating. We know this to be Peter. But even if the other gospels doesn't record his identity, I think it's pretty apparent who it was. One of the disciples. Maybe Peter is still embarrassed about the whole scene. After all, Mark is Peter's pen writer. So everything he's giving us is from Peter's perspective. And maybe Mark sat down, oh yeah, Peter, we're going to include that part where you could, you know, just say one of the disciples did that. Yeah, I'm still sore about that bad decision. Just say one of them and we'll let them figure out. And John and Matthew and Luke are over here. Yeah, we're telling them who it is. It was Peter who did it. It wasn't us. So one of them, we know it's Peter, he draws his sword and he attacks a soldier by the name of Malchus. Peter does this impulsively. He does this foolishly. In fact, when you think about Peter cutting off the ear, don't be fooled by this and think, man, Peter knew how to wield a sword. No. He didn't know what he was doing. He was going for the head, and he missed, and he got his ear. That's what happened. That's the truth. Peter didn't know. He's a fisherman. He doesn't know how to. And by the way, what's he doing with a sword anyway? It's almost like, hey, I know what Jesus said, but if I got to take my sword out, I'm not denying him. And so he gets in this rage and he gets out that sword and he goes for the head and Malchus ducks and Peter misses and he gets the ear off. But Jesus wasn't happy about it. In fact, he rebukes Peter strongly. I don't have time to take you there this morning, but would you write down Matthew 26 and verses 52 and 53? Matthew 26, 52 and 53. Jesus strongly rebukes Peter. He says to him in those verses, Peter, you're reckless. What are you doing, Peter? You're clueless. What is wrong with you? Don't you realize I could call down 12 legions of angels and they'd fix all of this right now? I don't need you, Peter. I don't need your stinking sword. I could stop the whole thing if I wanted to. You're so clueless. And your cluelessness has led you to recklessness. And that we know. Jesus, in his compassion, got down on the ground and picked up the ear. Which, wouldn't you love to have been there to sing that? There's no Jesus asking Dr. Luke back there, hey, scalpel, please. No, nothing like that. He picks up the ear and he puts it on his head and done. It's a miracle. And by the way, when Jesus did that, don't you know it pierced those soldiers' hearts? 500 of them there, ready to take Jesus, and all of a sudden they see him again in action. It's just kind of another way if Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to use your stupidity just to show them one more time that I am the Son of God. I'm thankful that when I do stupid stuff, God always fixes my mess. You ought to be thankful too. Because we all cut the ears off of people. And thank God Jesus is right there to pick it up and say, I'm going to clean up your stupid, reckless cluelessness. That's what he does. Picks up the ear, miraculously attaches it without any surgical needs whatsoever. It's amazing. But I have to ask the question, why do you think Peter did this? Pastor, I kind of resemble Peter, so I think he was courageous. Maybe. But if it was just courage, perhaps Jesus wouldn't have rebuked him so much. You know why I think Peter did it? Remember what Jesus said Peter was going to do? You're going to deny me.
I would never.
They may all deny you, but I will never do it, Lord. And a few hours later, Peter had something to prove. And unfortunately, he attempted to prove himself not through the means of the Spirit of God, but through the means of his own flesh. He embarrassed Jesus. What are you doing? I didn't come to fight with a sword. What are you doing? You're embarrassing me, Peter. How often do you and I embarrass the name and gospel of Jesus when we attack the enemies of Christ with the wrong weapons? Are you listening to me this morning? Because every one of us, from this pulpit down to every seat, and even those in the choir loft, daily, weekly, regularly, when we fight enemies of the truth with the wrong weapons, with fleshly weapons, we are embarrassing the name of Jesus. We're embarrassing the gospel of Jesus. That's why no matter how much they are against the truth, we cannot respond to those against the truth with fleshly means. We need to step back and realize that no matter what's going on in this world, Jesus could send 12,000 legions of angels down to fix the whole thing if he wanted to. But your mouth and your social media and the things you're saying to your coworkers is embarrassing me because you're reckless and clueless. Amen. It's true. We're no different than Peter. The only reason why we're not wielding a sword against those who feel like are attacking the truth is because we know we'd go to jail for it. Are we passively aggressive on social media? We're passively aggressive with those we work with in our community. We make statements. We put up slogans. We repost fake news. Because we think we've got to get the enemies of Christ. And the only way to do it is through fleshly weapons. No, you're being stupid. You're being clueless. Reckless. Get a hold of yourself. You're embarrassing the name of Jesus. You're embarrassing the gospel of Christ. This was important because what Peter didn't realize yet is that God is going to use him to preach this phenomenal message in the book of Acts. And guess who's going to be among the crowd that day? Some of these same cohorts who arrested him and saw him draw that sword. And Jesus is trying to save face, so to speak, because one day some of those soldiers are either going to come to the gospel or walk away from the gospel on the basis of what they just saw Peter do. That's good preaching right there. Amen. Embarrassed. Wiersbe said he used the wrong weapon at the wrong time for the wrong purpose with the wrong motive. And that's why Jesus was so upset. Number four, yielded is the next word. Yielded. We see it in verses 48 and 49. As I've often said in our study of the book of Mark and regularly in the narrative of Christ and his redemptive work, Jesus has always been in complete control. He was then, and he remains now. There's one thing about the doctrine of Christ that you need to understand very thoroughly, and that is his sovereignty. His sovereignty. He is always in control. And that is why the mob was so unnecessary. Jesus was yielded to what had to happen. Look at verse 49. Verse 48 says, you come out, you're attacking me like a criminal, but I was daily in the temple and you took me not. And then notice what he says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to resist. I wasn't going to reject. I'm not going to fight off the arrest. Because what's happening to me tonight is necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled. It's necessary for redemption to be made. It is necessary for people to be saved. I'm not going to fight that, Jesus says. Because in the end, I'm in control of it. Jesus was yielded. He was yielded to the arrest. He was yielded to the punishment. He was yielded to the trial, as we will see even more deeper tonight, as he stood before them and didn't say a word. Defend Jesus. Defend him. Stand up for him. He's not even saying anything. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressions. In other words, this was all part of the redemptive plan of God. And Jesus was yielded to the injustice that was being carried out upon him. He was yielded to it. He was yielded to the injustice. He was yielded to the injustice because it was all a part of his plan. You sense his calmness here? I do. Serenity, peace. He has yielded himself for the sacrifice of man, the substitutionary work of the cross. Never coerced was Jesus, never forced to be where he was, humanly and divinely yielded. And thank God he was yielded. Because my life hung in the balance. He was yielded, and because of his yieldedness to the plan of God, I stand here assured of my redemption in Christ, knowing that my faith has brought his grace upon me. I'm saved, and I will escape the wrath to come. I will enjoy forever, for all of eternity, the wonderful home in which God has prepared for me in that beauty called heaven, because he was yielded. But lastly, number five. The last word, forsaken. This is all happening in the garden. betrayed, arrested, embarrassed, yielded, forsaken. We come to verse 50. And the Bible says, and they all forsook him and fled. By the way, you were here last Sunday morning? Isn't that exactly what he said would happen? You will all forsake me. We will never. Yes, Peter, you all will, and you are going to be the worst. We will die before you, before we ever forsake you. And they all said, yeah, we're with Peter. Amen. We'll never do it. And the sun hasn't even come up. The cock has even yet to crow. And they all, every one of them, forsook him. You have to wonder if it would have been different had they stayed up and prayed with Jesus in verse 40. But nevertheless, their courage was lacking, and I think for potential fear of their own life, they scattered, forsaking the Lord to a place of loneliness, which was the very thing he was in the garden praying about. The fact that he was going to be left alone. It haunted the humanity of Jesus. And now, he's beginning that process of abandonment. He says in the Gospel of John that even though they had left, the Father was still with him. But the Father's going to abandon him on the cross. But right now, his earthly friends walking out the door. There's even a man here in verse 51 and 52 that we know nothing about. It's actually kind of strange. This is the only time he's ever mentioned in Scripture. And it seems like every time you come to Mark chapter 14, this is what everybody wants to talk about. Who's the naked man? Like, okay, the kiss and all that. We want to know, where did this guy come from? And what's he doing running out of the garden without any clothes on? It's actually kind of strange. And everybody wants to speculate. Because look at verse 51. Look at, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth. Oh, I know who this is. This was Mark. That had to be Mark. That had to be Mark. Well, what makes you think that? No, maybe, but no. We don't know who it is. We don't know who it is. Well, yeah, maybe it was somebody that has a house near the garden, and they heard 1,000 soldiers walking into the garden, and they were asleep in the bed, and they didn't have time to put their clothes on, so they got up and just threw the linen sheet, which was a bedroom cloth, and they threw it over them, and they walked out, and then he was there, and they grabbed him because they thought he was one of the disciples, and then he ran off. I mean, maybe, but here's the thing. You ready? Here's good expository preaching. Here's great biblical exegesis. We don't know. We don't know. We just know he came to the garden indecent. All he had was a bed sheet on. And he left the garden really indecent. Because the Romans had the bed sheet and he ran back home. That's all we know. Now, is there a purpose for it? Well, there has to be a purpose for it. And I've done my best to try to figure out what that is. Maybe if you're going to leave the house in the middle of the night, put some clothes on. I think here, it's just kind of a reminder of the loneliness of Jesus. How that even this man we don't even know anything about, who wasn't one of his disciples, left him high and dry. I think that's the only reason it's there. To remind us, it wasn't just the disciples that forsook him. It was everybody that forsook him. They ran, forsaking him after promising not to do so. They forsook him in the trial. They forsook him when what he was doing was for them. They run. Those who were expected by others to be standing with him through thick and thin are now leaving him completely alone. It reminds us just how weak and frail our flesh is. How even at our best, we still fall short of God. How clear it is that we all need a Savior. you know Jesus? Have you answered the call to follow him? Or will you be among the ones who betray him, outwardly aligned, but intimately uncommitted? He was yielded for you, even among the arrest, even among the suffering, even when he was forsaken all along, even when we embarrass him, he still yielded to go to the cross, as we will see tonight, to be unlawfully condemned to die, so that we could have grace. Friend, if you don't know Jesus this morning, I beg you, take up the cross and follow him.